If you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one of those this evening. Anybody need one of those tonight? Looks like everybody got theirs on the way in if they wanted one. The year is 537 BC. Cyrus of Persia has come to power, and he has issued a decree permitting any Jews who wish to do so to return to Jerusalem with the proviso that they go back to rebuild the temple to their God. The Jews who were not the only captives whom Cyrus permitted to return to their homeland. Cyrus believed in a multitude of gods, evidently. Other decrees of his from the Persian records indicate that he believed in gods having independent authority over their own geographic regions, much the way many of the pagans in that era did. He thought that Babylon had fallen to his armies so easily because the Babylonian kings had insulted those gods. And so he decided he would like to have those gods fighting for him and supporting him. And so he decided to allow the nations that the Babylonians had captured, their populations, to return and rebuild their shrines to their gods in all those locations. It was part of his plan to strengthen his kingdom by currying favor with the entire pantheon of gods of the territory. Whatever his rationale might be, we've found the Jews now back in Palestine, at least a few of them, under the leadership of Governor Zerubbabel and High Priest Jeshua, or Joshua, depending on whether you're reading Ezra's account or the prophet's accounts, which way they spell the high priest's name. A remnant of Israel has returned. Probably fewer than 1% of the total population of the Jews in captivity had decided to go back. And they came back and they rebuilt the altar on its original foundation. They resumed the sacrifices, including the celebration of the holy days and the new moon festivals on the first day of each month. A few months later, they started work on the rebuilding of the temple itself and got the foundation laid, had a big celebration, and the opposition struck. People who had been living in the area came and they had been practicing this blended syncretistic form of worship that kind of included Jehovah God, but it was really pagan in its practice and outlook. And they came and offered to help. Let us help. We want to help you get this project built, get this project finished. Well, the Jews were not willing to compromise with this group. They didn't want their participation of these apostates, and so the Jewish leadership refused. They were supported in their refusal by citing the emperor's actual commission to them to come back. They said that it ordered them, the refugees, to return to rebuild the temple. It didn't really specifically grant them the authority to recruit help from the locals. And so they said, no, basically they said, no, we got this. Okay, this job was assigned to us by the emperor. We can take care of it. And they refused their aid. The locals didn't take that rejection very well, and they revealed their true colors when, as a result of their aid being rejected, they started doing everything they could, their own political and popular campaign to undermine the work. Sounds kind of familiar with the American geopolitical system right now. If they didn't get their way, they're going to do everything they can to undermine anybody else getting done what they're trying to get done. And they succeeded in bringing the whole project to a halt. Once the foundation was done, they didn't get anything else done. For 17 years, they accomplished nothing. For the rest of the reign of Cyrus, through all of the reign of his successor Cambyses, who isn't mentioned in Scripture, and into the reign of Darius, they've done nothing more. It's now the second year of the reign of Darius. A total of 17 years has passed since the work had halted. God was not pleased with the delay. So he commissioned two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to challenge the people to get back to work. We've looked at for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the ministry of Haggai, and tonight is the last of that three-part mini-series in the prophecy of Haggai. His book is comprised of four brief messages, all of them quite pointed, that were all delivered within a span of 4 months in 520 BC, from the first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month, corresponding roughly with our calendar, Labor Day to Christmas, approximately, from the beginning of September and toward the end of December on our calendar. Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 1 of Haggai in some detail. The longest, it was the first and the longest of his four messages. The theme of that message is arise and build. Get up, get back to work, and get the temple built. He repeatedly insisted that he was delivering the message from the word of the Lord. He rebuked the people for living in their paneled houses while the house of the Lord lay in ruins. They'd become complacent. They'd focused on their own comforts. He explained that you seem surprised that you remain relatively unsatisfied with your economic situation. Well, here's what's going on. God's been bringing upon you a series of calamities so that you can't enjoy what you're keeping. And my favorite of the pictures that he used is that you're putting your money in purse with holes. They can't fill it fast enough. God's drilling holes in the bottom of the pocketbook so that any money they put in is draining out the bottom, and there's no way it's ever going to get full. You're just stuffing money in a purse filled with holes because God won't let you keep what you think you're earning from not contributing to the work on the temple. 24 days later, just over 3 weeks later, the people rallied to the work. After Haggai had delivered that message, the people responded, and on the 24th day of that month, they were back at work. As Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the remnant of the people, were told, obeyed the command to rebuild the temple. They showed reverence for God, worshiping Him in their activity, in their obedience. And the Lord then spoke again through Haggai, saying, I am with you. He stirred the spirit of the people, so they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. That's what we covered last week. Tonight, we're going to look at the second chapter of Haggai, the three messages that are here. The only other three inspired messages that Haggai was used to deliver. In verses 1 through 9, we have a message of encouragement, the encouragement from the Lord. Messages in verses 10 through 19, I've called it simply cause and effect. It's a message of promises promises or warnings, depending on your perspective, on the result of either obedience or disobedience. If you obey, this is what you'll get. If you disobey, this is what will happen. And then that's verses 10 to 19. And then in the final section, verses 20 to 23, we have, I've called it Zerubbabel and the Messiah. It's really a promise of a certain future for Israel in the ultimate kingdom. He looks beyond to the eschatological end at the conclusion of this book. It's not the only place where he looks to the eschatological end, as we will see. But we're going to read each of those messages as independent units as we go. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this evening as we take a few minutes now to examine the messages you sent to your people through the prophet Haggai, that we might see understand what they heard and what his messages meant for them, but also what you revealed for our instruction and encouragement, that our hearts will be encouraged for having studied your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the first 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2 is a message that is the encouragement of the Lord. It says, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill this house, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now there's a message of encouragement. Now note the timing, first of all. It's now the second year, it's still the second year of Darius. It's now the 21st day of the seventh month. It's about 4 weeks after they resumed building on the 24th day of the sixth month. It's now the 21st day of the seventh month. It's about 4 weeks after they resumed building the work of rebuilding the temple. Again, our unfamiliarity with the Jewish calendar will lead us to miss certain details if we're not careful. The 21st day of the seventh month marks the final day of the Feast of Booths. It makes it the last day of their great festival of ingathering, their hall festival of ingathering. It's the final day, the concluding day of the Feast of Booths. The people are in Jerusalem. They've been there for a week. They've been celebrating celebrating the harvest, but it's a commemoration of God's bringing them through the wilderness and providing for them in the wilderness as they're camped out in their tents in the streets of Jerusalem and in the parklands in Jerusalem. And they're celebrating this great high festival, and it was at that time that the Lord spoke to them again through Haggai. So on this great festival day, as the people are assembled, now the source of this message is from the Lord through the prophet. It's from the Lord through the prophet. This is not, Haggai didn't say, you know, I had an idea this morning. I think you might want to think about this. He says, no, the word of the Lord came to me, and here's what he has to say. Haggai spoke with great authority. It was the word of the Lord through the prophet. Haggai was his messenger. Who was the target of this message? Once again, Zerubbabel is specifically named. He's the governor, the heir of David. Jeshua or Joshua, depending on, again, whether it's Ezra. I've been using the spelling from Ezra since really this is a spinoff from Ezra's study. But he spells it Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant. Now, the first message had been directly, specifically to Zerubbabel and to Joshua or Jeshua, but it seems that he did proclaim it in public as he addressed them before all so that all the people heard and everybody responded. This one, he's actually addressing all of them. All the remnant is also included in this message, a public proclamation now to all the people assembled here at this festival. And it is, as I said, a message of encouragement. Work has been proceeding for about a month. The people would naturally compare, you know, after a month of work, the framework, you're getting a feeling for what this place is going to look like. It's still early in the project, but you're getting a little bit of a feeling for what the place is going to look like. And honestly, as I mentioned in Ezra, the actual footprint of the building is going to be slightly larger than Solomon's temple. But it's going to be significantly less spectacular because they don't have the resources that Solomon had. They don't have the storehouses full of gold that they could use for plating the walls and so on. And they're kind of getting a sense that's going to be the case. They're comparing this with the temple that they had known in previous generations, the temple Solomon had built. And so Haggai asks a series of three rhetorical questions, which many interpreters take to indicate that Haggai was himself now, that he might have been old enough to remember the original temple. He does seem to speak from personal memory in the asking of these questions. But you remember even 17 years before, when they laid the foundation and they had their celebration of having completed the foundation with the accompaniment of appropriate psalms and the blowing of trumpets, the young people shouted for joy. How did the older generation respond? They wept. They wept. And so we get a kind of a feeling maybe for why they were weeping when that was done. They recognize it's not going to be as glorious, and they're remembering what they lost when the former temple had been destroyed because of the disobedience, the endemic disobedience of their people from the former generations. So now, as construction is underway, it's the Lord himself, through Haggai the prophet, that is acknowledging this. He's calling it to their attention. And so Haggai asks, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? I think it's interesting to notice one of the details in the way he's asked these questions that I think is interesting is that God does not say, isn't this temple less glorious than that? He's not saying this is a different building. He's talking about the contrasting glory of the former condition of this building and the current condition of this building. It's one building. They're not building a new temple. They're restoring the old one. That's God's perspective on this. That's point number one. From the, one thing I want us to get from Haggai's questions, this was not, in God's estimation, this was not a new building. It was not a new construction project. It is a restoration project. We are setting back to rights the old building. It's the temple that I where I have placed my name. He wasn't rebuking them as if he expected. He's not saying, look, what's wrong with you? This isn't going to measure up. That's not his point. It's not that he expected them to produce a building that duplicated what this building used to look like. He's acknowledging their disappointment. There's no way this is going to be quite as glorious as the former version of this building had been. He knew they couldn't help but notice that. They were not going to be able to restore it to its original glory. And so he specifically says to each person or group of people that's being addressed, Zerubbabel, take courage. Joshua, take courage. All of you, take courage. Why? Well, get to work, for I am with you. You understand his point? You're all distracted by the relative lack of spectacle in this building when it's really not about the gold plating. It's about who lives here. He said, you know what? I lived in the other one. I've been in it. This is my house. You're just building my house. And I will be here. Whether or not the walls are plated with gold, I will be with you. You understand how encouraging that had to be? Obviously, much of Israel's splendor had been forfeited by their disobedience of the former generations. But the real lesson God wanted them to get is that you're looking at the superficial. You're looking at stuff that doesn't matter. What's important is I'm there. I'm with you. And he had promised, that just to make sure they hadn't missed that point, he says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Was that not the point of the original temple? That was the whole point of this building. As a location that they could identify as the place where God lives. Now, don't draw from that that we ought to build fancy church buildings or we don't need to build fancy church buildings because God lives. God doesn't live in this house. God lives in you. Paul makes that point that with Christ living in us, we become temples to the Holy Spirit and the temples of God. Despite the fact we call this Temple Baptist Church, let that mislead you. This building is not a temple. His people are the temples of God in this generation, in this church age. So don't draw that conclusion from this passage. But what he's saying here to the Jews at this point, don't get distracted by the superficial. What's important is my presence. I'm with you. Then in verses 6 to 9, he gives them a look ahead. There's a look ahead. These verses are eschatological. He's blending references to the first and second coming of Christ, but all of it's looking ahead to the coming of Messiah. He's no longer talking about this construction project that's underway. This work is preparatory. Right now, as far as the world was concerned, in this point of history, Darius is on the throne in Susa of Persia. And as far as they're concerned, Israel was a minor pawn in the hands of the Persian kings. Israel was a relatively insignificant political entity, if you will. They had no political power. But there's a time coming, God says, when all that's going to change. Now, what he says in verses 6 through 9 parallels other passages like Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Well, maybe a little more than a couple, because I'm going to take 6 weeks in Zechariah, right? But he says, God will shake creation. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry lands in a little while. You know, the once more, when else had he ever done that? It seems to be a reference to the flood, the worldwide destruction he brought in the flood. There's coming another time when he will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. He'll shake creation. You understand that's far more sweeping than moving the heart of the king of Persia. He's not talking about something in the near future. He's talking about the distant future at the end of days in what other prophets have called the day of the Lord. There's coming a time when I will shake creation. He also says, I'll shake all the nations. He'll disturb all the nations to bring their wealth to Israel. This relatively poor remnant didn't have very much silver or gold with which to decorate the temple, and they're a little worried about that. But God declares unequivocally, look, the silver's mine, the gold is mine, you guys quit worrying about that. There's coming a time I will shake up the world, I will shake the nations, and all of that wealth is going to pour right into this location. Just don't sweat it, I got this under control. That's what God is telling them. Now, has there ever been a time in history when that has happened? No, I'll give you the answer. It has not ever happened. The amillennialists who want to interpret this as talking about the collapse of the Persian Empire and so on just miss so much of what I believe God is promising his people here. He's talking about something real that's going to happen, and it has not happened yet. But as a result of the influx of all this gold and silver from all the nations, God says, the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former glory. So now you understand he's talking about the temple in at least three iterations. There was Solomon's temple that they're wishing this one could look like, but it's not going to make it. Solomon's temple from all those ages ago that some of them remember from just a generation or so ago because it's the one Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. They're rebuilding it now, this temple, and it's not going to be anywhere near as glorious as that. So he clearly isn't talking about this construction project, because the latter glory of this temple isn't the one they're working on right now. He's talking about the one at the end when Christ establishes his kingdom. The final iteration of the temple will be of greater glory even than the former one that you miss so much. So you don't need to worry about this. I've got it under control, God is saying. It's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. But it is going to happen because I'm going to shake everything up and the people will pour the wealth into this city, and my final version of the temple is going to be more glorious than you can even imagine. He's talking about the version of the temple Ezekiel described that will come at the end. Ezekiel gave us almost a floor plan of the thing with all the dimensions and everything else. If you want to look it up, it's Ezekiel chapters 40 and 48, his description of the temple. And then he says, ultimately, I will bring ultimate and lasting peace. There will be peace in this place. Now, there isn't peace now. To the people who are building now, they're not in the middle of a peaceful situation. They're defying the neighbors who were angry and told them to quit, and they just got back to work. They're going to be facing all sorts of opposition. There has never been peace in Jerusalem. But God has said there's coming a time when I will bring ultimate and lasting peace to this place. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now other prophets have excuse me, other prophets have elaborated on that. Zechariah, who's going to be preaching at the same time as Haggai, and we just, they're stacked right on top of each other in the ministry, and we just haven't gotten to Zechariah yet. We'll get there starting next week. He's going to talk about the same thing, the peace that God will ultimately bring. And that's a spiritual peace that we can have as believers in Christ, but it's also the external peace from the eternal absence of conflict in the kingdom with Christ on the throne. That's message number two. As they've been at work for about a month, he sent that message to encourage them. Well, message number three from Haggai in verses 10 to 19 says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, that's about 2 months later. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one man came to a grain heap of 20 measures, and there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with a blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So here it is, just a couple of months beyond when the second message had been delivered. So the timing is the second year of Darius, 24th day of the ninth month. And he's not actually establishing anything. He's reminding them of the principle of the clean and the unclean. The principle of the clean and the unclean. In verse 12, the Lord, speaking through Haggai, asks the priests on the basis of the law. What does the law say? That's what he means by give us a ruling. He's not saying make a decision. He's saying tell us what does the law say. What happens if a man carrying sanctified meat in the fold of his garment, in his pockets, if you will, touches regular unsanctified food of any kind? Does the contact with the sanctified make the unsanctified holy? And they answered, no. Contact, here's the principle, the first clause of the principle. Contact with something sanctified does not sanctify the unsanctified. That was a mouthful. Think of it this way. You're walking down the street in your suit, white shirt, and you're not really paying attention to where you're going, and coming toward you is a guy who's also not paying attention to where he's going. And he's a mechanic. He's wearing his coveralls and he's covered with grease. And you just bang into each other. Does he back up and say, oh man, look, my coveralls are clean? Or do you back up and say, oh no, look at my suit and my white shirt. I got grease all over me. Right? That's the principle. Contact with that which is clean does not cleanse the dirty. It instead contaminates the clean. That's the principle of the clean and the unclean. So he stated the first part, contact with something sanctified does not sanctify the unsanctified. Then he presents a contrasting hypothetical. Ask the priest for another ruling from the law. What happens if a person who's unclean from contact with a corpse touches any of the food mentioned in the earlier scenario? Does contact with the contaminated contaminate the uncontaminated? And the answer is yes. It will become unclean. Contact with the unclean does defile the uncontaminated. So the reverse is what happens. His point in the principle of the clean and the unclean is that nothing can be sanctified by bringing it into contact with something God has sanctified. But anything and everything can be corrupted by bringing it into contact with something God has declared to be unclean. Say it a little different way. Moral cleanness cannot be transmitted, but moral contamination can be. Moral cleanness cannot be transmitted, but moral contamination can be. When you're with somebody who's sick, they don't catch your health. You can catch their illness, right? But the point is that only God has the power to take something that was unclean and make it clean. That's one of the evidences that Jesus was in fact God. He's the only person ever who's been able to come into contact with a leper and have the leper go away clean. Because only God can come into contact with the unclean and cleanse it. This part of Haggai's message isn't anything new. He's asking them to restate something and to make clear something they already knew, a principle from the law. And then the message of application on the basis of that principle is where he goes. And what he says, here's what you need to understand, Israel. Everything Israel touched became defiled. You thought because you were my people, if you touched it, it made it clean. But you were wrong because you were wicked. And everything Israel touched became defiled because they transmitted their uncleanness. And so your harvests were meager. Your supplies were insufficient. As God says, you went to a heap of grain. You thought you had 20 measures and you found there was only 10. You went to try to draw 50 measures of wine from the vat and you could only get 20 because there wasn't as much there as you thought. It wasn't. You were not being as productive as you expected to be because what you touched was contaminated. And before the construction, before you started this building, before one stone was laid on another to get this building underway, God smote everything they did. But they still hadn't returned to him. 17 years, you didn't come back. Now you've been at work for a couple of months, and you really need to keep it up. And you've got to be careful to make sure that if you realize that if you don't keep it up, that's going to be the pattern. But he says, from this day on, because you have been doing what you were told, and you are obeying the instruction that I gave through Haggai the prophet, from this day on, I will bless you. All those curses to everything you touch, I'm going to remove so that you will become productive in a way you haven't been before. Now, there's within this a sense of warning that if they go back to their disobedient ways, they can bring that judgment of God back upon the works of their hands. And they'll forfeit God's blessing. He could not bless them when they're being disobedient, but he would gladly and lavishly bless them as they obeyed. That's the message that Haggai delivered for the third message on that 24th day of the ninth month. And then God commissioned Haggai to deliver one final message. And with this message, his career ends. As far as we know, we never hear another word from Haggai the prophet after the message from verses 20 to 23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the timing of this message again, note that it was the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius the king. Yes, it's exactly the same day as the previous message. For the second time that day, God told Haggai, okay, I got another message for you. This time you're going to talk to Zerubbabel privately. This is your message to the governor. The target is only Zerubbabel the governor. He's not speaking to anybody else. Whether anybody else was in the room, I don't have any idea, but Zerubbabel is the one being addressed. And the message restates part of the second message delivered 2 months previously, and is expanding on it. Because he starts off by talking about shaking the heavens and the earth. Zerubbabel will remember that statement because it's just been a couple of months since Haggai had preached that message. So he brings it up again, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. He's promising judgment on the nations. The phrase, the kingdoms of the nations, seems to be comprehensive. I believe it's comprehensive of the era of the Gentiles. The era of the Gentiles began with the rise of Babylon and their captivity of Jerusalem, and they're carrying the Judeans away into captivity. The era of the Gentiles continues until the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns, destroys the assembled armies of the nations at Jerusalem in the campaign called Armageddon, and then establishes his kingdom. So the era of the Gentiles, we're still living in the era of the Gentiles. It began with Babylon, and it continues now. And so he's talking about that. The kingdoms of the nations is a rather sweeping statement. I don't think it can be adequately answered as talking about the Persian Empire. And he says he will bring about the destruction of all opposition. The destruction of all opposition. And for those who suggest that that has already happened, I'd suggest they just listen to the news. It's a little difficult to describe the current situation in the Middle East as the destruction of all opposition against Jerusalem. There are a lot of folks out there who hate Jerusalem and want to bring them down, want to remove Israel from the face of the earth. Benjamin Netanyahu has declared our current president the best friend Israel has ever had. Makes me sit up and listen when Netanyahu makes comments like that. But their friends are few in this world today as a nation. And so this has not been fulfilled yet either. He talks about chariots and riders, horses and riders, everyone by the sword of another. He's describing in simple, broad strokes what John describes in more detail as Armageddon, and Zechariah will describe it more in more detail as well. But unlike what God said he's going to do to the nations, he has other plans for Zerubbabel. He declares to Zerubbabel personally, he has chosen Zerubbabel, my servant. Now, a lot of interpreters, the most popular interpretation of this passage today is the amillennial view. And they will argue that because God specifically names Zerubbabel, that we must limit our interpretation to the historical rather than the eschatological. He's talking about this guy. He's not looking beyond that. And he says, well, they will say, well, yes, he's adopted what they call, quote, figuratively apocalyptic language, end quote. And they will compare that to, quote, the style of Zechariah, end quote. Neither of which do they think is actually bringing prophecies of literal things yet to come. I object to that method of interpretation. I think we miss the point if that's what they're going to conclude. I don't see any way to describe to make this fit the fall of the Persian Empire as they project. That he's talking about the coming collapse of the Persian Empire. God's promise to overthrow the kingdoms and to destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. That's a lot more sweeping than bringing the Persian Empire down. It's a lot more final. Even if you include the fall of the future Greek Empire and say it's only going to be talking up to the lead up to Rome. But what do you do about Rome? And how do you account for them? And the language fits what Daniel describes, and he looks well beyond that. I suggest that interpretation that this is limited to Zerubbabel is further weakened by the fact that in this promise to Zerubbabel, he does not say on this day. He says, but on that day. When that future day comes, he will do this for you, Zerubbabel. I will do this for you, Zerubbabel, on that day. Even if he's talking about the fall of the Persian Empire, Zerubbabel will not live to see that day. And so he has to be looking beyond Zerubbabel to make the promise that this will be on that day. What I believe is happening here is something very similar to what God has done in other cases. The day on which the kingdoms of the earth are overthrown, and he's talking about someone beyond Zerubbabel in the sense that Isaiah and Jeremiah describe him as my servant. That's a title that's given to Messiah who's coming. And he uses that messianic title and applies it to Zerubbabel here in much the same way that there are a lot of messianic prophecies that are addressed to David personally, but are actually to be applied to that distant son of David who will take the throne. And you understand that Jesus Christ is just as much a son of Zerubbabel as he is a son of David. If you read the genealogies, you will find Zerubbabel in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in both Matthew and Luke. Even though those are not identical once you get a little beyond that. Matthew 1:12, Zerubbabel shows up. Luke 3:27, Zerubbabel shows up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus is just as much a descendant of Zerubbabel as he was of David. And so Haggai is here applying to Zerubbabel personally a future prophecy about the coming king, a son who would reign. And he says he promises to make Zerubbabel like a signet. What is a signet? The word ring is inserted by the editors here. It's just because that's typically the way a king wore his signet. It didn't have to be a ring. But a signet was the king's mark, and he kept it with him all the time. It was easier to keep with him if it was in a ring so that it was on his hand and harder to lose or harder to steal. But it was a mark of honor and authority. It was valuable because it represented the person of its owner. Whatever a signet might be, it signified the owner of it and his mark. And if it's the king's signet, it was one of royal power. If the king ever parted with it, he gave it to a trusted servant who would use it to represent him and only him. In the case of a royal signet, if you held it, it meant you carried with you the trust and authority of the king who issued it to you. But God did not say, I will give you my signet. He said, I will make you my signet. And there's only one person who has ever been God's signet in human form, and that's Jesus Christ, who carried with him the authority and the power to represent his Father. He's the only person who's ever done that. And so when God says he promises to make Zerubbabel like a signet, I'll make you like a signet, the only person he could be pointing to is Jesus Christ, who was himself the image of the Father and who alone spoke and acted with the authority of the Father. I would suggest that the second half of the book of Haggai, what we've looked at tonight in chapter 2, could hardly have been more encouraging to the people of Israel and to Zerubbabel in particular. For their obedience in having listened to the opening message and gotten to work and gotten back to building the temple, God has promised immediate blessing and provision. He's promised eternal glory. He's anticipating that through Zerubbabel himself will come the ideal king, the eternal King of Kings, who will rule for him forever. So they got to work. What a great way to wrap up your ministry. What a high note to hit at the conclusion of your ministry. I want to meet Haggai and talk to him about the ministry to which God had called him. What a great encouragement he brought to the people after he rebuked them so sternly. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word.